Well, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. All right, we'll read verse 1 and then I'll jump down to verse 8 and read 8 through 10. Verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now jump down to verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. For those who are visiting, we have been preaching through 1 Timothy on Wednesday evenings. It's been a pretty disjointed series because we've had several guest speakers on Wednesday nights over the last few months. And tonight we're going to talk about the qualifications of the bishop and the deacon. Now, I can tell you ahead of time that this will not be the most exciting sermon you've ever heard. But we really have to get over our addiction to excitement and understand that some things are informative, helpful, and necessary that are not always thrilling and exciting. But you can kind of kick your shoes off tonight because I'll be preaching about pastors and deacons, and so I'm not going to be stepping on your toes a whole lot. I might be stepping on my own. I ought to be mean tonight. I went off Diet Coke Monday, and I ought to be grouchy, but I'm not. And so just be thankful for that. Now, week before last, we discussed the parameters for church leadership. The first parameter we discussed from chapter 2 is that no woman is to serve in these two particular offices of pastor or deacon. Now, many denominations and many churches, and some of them calling themselves Baptist, will have women pastors and deaconesses. But do not find such taught in the New Testament. It's a departure from truth for a woman to serve as pastor or deacon. The second parameter is that there are only two offices in the church, and that is the bishop and the deacon. Both have their place and their purpose in God's plan. The bishop, as we discussed, wears three titles. It's one man with three titles. We as Baptists in this day and time, we prefer the third, pastor. But it's the same office of the bishop and the same office of the elder in the church. And so it describes the three works of the pastor. The pastor leads the flock. He feeds the church from the Word of God, provides that spiritual nourishment and spiritual care. The elder sets an example. Over and over again, Paul said for the pastor to set an example for the flock, be an example of the believer. He told Timothy not to let any man despise his youth, but to be an example of the believer. And then bishop simply means overseer, and we discussed that week before last. The pastor is supposed to watch over not only your souls, but also supposed to watch over the flock, watch over the church, watch over the facility, what's going on at the church. And I said then that everything that happens on this property is my business because I have to answer to God for what takes place under anything attached to Lighthouse Baptist Church. Now, the deacon is the servant of the church and helper to the pastor. And the deacons were added to the church so that the apostles would have more time to spend in the Word of God and prayer. And both of these offices are surrounded by high walls and stout gates. They're surrounded by high walls and stout gates. The office of the bishop is surrounded by at least 16 different qualifications. And the office of the deacon is surrounded by at least 9. And then there's that word likewise, which connects the same qualifications of the pastor to the deacon. And then there are 4 qualifications given for their wives in the New Testament. Now, we should know these things. And as I said before, I think sometimes we think, well, I know this about the pastor. I know this about the deacon. I've been in Baptist churches all my life. And yet it's amazing how many times Baptist churches call the wrong man as pastor. Or they have the wrong men as deacons. And it's like here God lays it out, but we think we know it all and we don't need to be taught anything. And so we phase out or we tune out teaching on this subject. And a lot of times when a pastor is going to be called to a church, it turns into a popularity contest instead of a scriptural qualification test. And many times churches pick the guy that has the best personality. And I'm all for a great personality. I wish I had one. But it's not a personality contest. God doesn't give us personality qualifications. He gives us character qualifications and spirituality qualifications. And sometimes churches will pick the most exciting preacher. But I'll tell you something. I've been a Christian for 25 years yet? Coming up 25 years. No, it's been 25 years. Been an independent Baptist my whole Christian life. I know nothing else. It's all I've ever been in. I wasn't raised in church. I had no church background except when they christened me as a Catholic. But I didn't have a voice in the matter. I don't even remember it. All right? So independent Baptist is all I've known. And I'm amazed how often we get attached to personalities, almost like personality cults. But I'll tell you something. What I've decided after 25 years as an independent Baptist is I'd rather have a boring preacher than someone who's going to wreck my children's faith because he runs off with the secretary down the road. Now, if you ever hear that I ran off with my secretary, don't worry about it, because I'm married to her. And so often, we choose people based on personality, but there's a very shallow level of Christianity and a very shallow character. And so God tells us that these things ought to be important to us. Churches ought to demand these things. Is it too much to ask that our pastors be good family men? Is it too much to ask that our pastors or independent Baptist pastors be genuinely called and dedicated to serving God and not just filthy lucre? Is it too much to ask that our pastors have some experience, that they're not novices, that they know the Bible, that they behave themselves wisely and have good reputations in the community? Is it too much to ask that the pastor's wife not be a gossip or a troublemaker, but be faithful? And is it too much to ask that our deacons be spiritual men and proven men, honest men, family men who rule their homes and have a strong testimony for Jesus Christ? And yet, so often, independent Baptist churches settle for less than what God said is the qualification. And I think that our church is hurt because we ignore that. We ought to get rid of the proverbial preacher's kid syndrome in our churches. And I often wonder how different things might be if preacher conferences and stuff gave out awards to preachers' families instead of just the biggest Sunday schools. Maybe preachers go home and take care of their kids and their wives more faithfully. And I'm saying that we ought to expect it. We ought to appreciate it when we see pastors who may not be famous, but they fit the qualifications and they're godly and they're faithful and they serve the Lord, and not out of for pride or for ego or for money. I'm telling you that when churches don't expect much, they don't get much. Now, Paul was writing to Timothy in Ephesus. And by the way, it's important for you to know this, because I may not always be the pastor of this church. There may come a time when you have to put a pulpit committee together and find a pastor. I hope not. If so, I'll probably be dead. But I mean, you've got to know these things and you have to understand these things. So Paul was writing to Timothy. He was in Ephesus. And from Ephesus, the word of God was spreading throughout all of Asia Minor, and little churches were started. Remember, people weren't driving half an hour to church. They were walking to church most of the time. And so you had little churches in neighborhoods and all around Ephesus and in the surrounding communities of churches being started and people being saved. But these churches needed to have pastors. And so Paul was telling Timothy how to set things in order and how to ordain these pastors and put them in these positions and what to look for in these men that were going to be entrusted with the Lord's churches. Let's look at how Paul did things back in Acts chapter 14. Let's use our Bibles tonight. Acts chapter 14 and verse number 21. Here's how Paul started and established churches. In Acts 14 and verse 21. This is his first missionary journey. And we're going to pick up in verse 21. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. All right, so there's three cities mentioned here. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now that must have been a powerful sermon because Paul was the living illustration. He had been stoned to death, and no doubt his head was all wrapped up in bandages and he had bruises all over his body, and he's preaching about going through tribulation. And then he said, notice in verse number 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So it was Paul's pattern. Paul would go into a city. Now understand, folks, there were no other churches in that city. When Paul went, he was the first gospel preacher in that city. And he would preach the gospel and people would get saved. They'd get baptized. He would start the church with those early disciples. He would ground them in the faith. And then from among them, he would have to choose an elder and ordain that person to be the pastor. And then he'd go to the next city. And so I believe that this was Paul's qualifications, that these were the standard qualifications throughout all the new churches being started in the book of Acts. And this is what Paul wrote to Timothy so that Timothy would know what to look for the men that would be taking over these churches in and around Ephesus. Now, why is it so important to have these high walls and stout gates around church offices? One reason, human nature. Can I tell you something about human nature? It stinks. Paul said that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And brother, when human nature gets involved in the Lord's church, it would be something if everything was just divine. It would be perfect. But the fact is, churches are made up of people. And so the pastorate especially has to have strong walls and stout gates around it, these qualifications. For example, some men have always been drawn towards the ministry as a career. Sometimes they think it's an easy way to make a living. After all, the preacher only works 3 hours a week. In some churches, it's only 2 hours a week now. I was reading some preacher, he had posted something online. It's about how hard and stressful it was for him to prepare his one sermon each week. And I thought, brother, add a Sunday school lesson, two more sermons on, amen? And you'll see what it's like. Do that for about 10 years or so. And so there have always been those who thought, well, it's an easy way to make money and to have an easier job. In the state churches of Europe, a lot of times the families, if they had a family idiot or someone that couldn't work for a living, they'd say, put them in the church, put them in the ministry. Serious. Well, he can't work for a living, he doesn't have any skills, make him a priest. That's no joke. You know, in poor countries, missionaries especially have to be careful. Because there are men in their churches who go out and spend 12 hours a day digging a ditch or working in rice paddies and will think, man, I can get money from America being a pastor. And they're not really called of God. They're just looking for it. They'd rather wear a white shirt and tie and preach on Sunday than work out digging ditches. And so they'll surrender to the ministry. So missionaries have to be real careful. I'm sure that that might have been a problem back in Paul's day too. And so you have to have these qualifications. I read about one man working in a cotton field one day. And he looked up at the sun. It was real hot out. Wiped sweat off his brow. Looked at how long the row of cotton was ahead of him. And he said, man, it sure is hot. I think I'm called to preach. Now he wanted to get out of the cotton field is what his situation was. So some men feel they're called when they're really looking for a career. Sometimes they failed at everything else and thought, well, I'll just give preaching a try. Sometimes men or boys get excited hearing other men preach and maybe they're challenged to surrender their lives to the Lord, and sometimes they think they're called when they're not. I think sometimes at youth camps and stuff that there's a lot of pressure put on teenagers and a lot of strong preaching about surrendering to the Lord. And I'm all for that, but not all of those kids are called to the ministry. They're just not. And I really think we ought to be very careful in leading teenagers to understand God's will for the life. They don't have to necessarily know it by the time they're 9 years old. And so sometimes they hear men preach, they get excited, they feel like maybe they're called to preach, but maybe not so. Now verse 1 said, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So it's a good work and it's a holy office, but wanting it isn't enough. On a more negative side, sometimes men are a little proud and think they're God's gift to the church. And certainly, God would want them to be a pastor. And other times, they're more like Diotrephes and just want to have that power in the church. And so you have to have some qualifications, some requirements, some walls around this office to make sure that the right men are put in place. Now, desiring the office is not bad, but if a man is not qualified, he is not qualified. Now, what are the qualifications of the pastor? Notice in verse number 2. A bishop then must. You might circle the word must. These are not optional. All right? A bishop must be, and we're just going to go through these, blameless. Now, blame does not mean he's not been accused. It means he's not guilty. You know, anyone can get accused of something these days. Put it on Facebook and Twitter and online and on blogs, and even sometimes it'll get in the news media, whether it's true or not, and people are convicted in the court of public opinion before there's even any evidence. We see that, haven't we? And so just because someone has been accused doesn't mean that it's true. And preachers get accused of stupid stuff all the time. Had something funny happen yesterday. My wife said, my wife's taking me out in his Benz for a picnic. Now, we all know the inside joke, right? The Benz is 33 years old. It's a diesel, and it cost me $1,000. All right? It's my hobby. It's something I've just been working on, and I enjoy driving it. So we're taking the Benz out. Just means we're getting in the old jalopy and going somewhere. But my wife's cousin saw that, and she said, well, I just don't think that Jesus would drive a Mercedes, and if he did, he sure wouldn't brag about it. And I told her, I said, you know what I think Jesus would drive? What do y'all think Jesus would drive? If Jesus was around today, what would he drive? He would drive a Ford church van. He had 12 apostles to carry around. He'll stick those in a Hyundai Elantra. He'll squeeze them in a minivan either. So when my wife said to her, it's a 30-year-old car, it costs $1,000, she said, well, I'm so... But isn't it funny how quick we are to jump on a preacher and think he's a Benny Hinn wannabe? Because he drives an old Mercedes that's just 33 years old. And so preachers get accused of stupid stuff all the time. People are always judging our motives and questioning our sincerity. But the preacher ought to be blameless. I mean, and there may be an accusation, but there ought to be no basis for it. And sometimes preachers are guilty of things, and they have committed adultery, and they have stolen from the church, and they have robbed, and they have not paid their debts in the community and stuff. And that kind of person is disqualifying themselves for the ministry. I don't care if they are sorry about it later. If a man has cheated on his wife, he's not blameless anymore. And I think we ought to stand for the truth on such things. And a pastor ought to be blameless. And then he ought to be, secondly, the husband of one wife. Here is a married man. By the way, this blows apart Catholic celibacy for their priests and their bishops, doesn't it? He used to be the husband of one wife. And certainly this would forbid bigamy or polygamy, marrying two or more wives. And by the way, sometimes when missionaries go to certain fields, that's one thing they have to deal with. Because there are places still in the world where a man might have 10 wives. And people getting saved, you have to teach them, no, God's plan is one man and one woman. It's like we have to teach in America, it's one man and one woman, not two men or two women. But I don't think that's what it's teaching, because at that time, the Romans, they didn't have polygamy. The Jews didn't have polygamy. I think the plain meaning of it is, here's a man who has one living wife. He's not a divorced man. He doesn't have two wives out there. And I know that not everyone agrees with that, but I think that's the plain teaching of the verse. I believe that's the traditional way Baptists have seen it over the years. And it's what I believe that it teaches. Now, unfortunately, divorce is far more common today than it's ever been. And I want the folks in our church to know that if you have been divorced, you're not second class to me or to the Lord or to anybody. All right? But God put these qualifications around the pastorate. I don't know why. He's the Lord of the church, not me. Don't get mad at me. Get mad at him. It'd be kind of silly to get mad at him, wouldn't you? Silly to get mad at me, too. Well, I know divorced pastors who have large growing churches. Well, I know women pastors that have large growing churches. I know heretics that have large growing churches. And I just stand fast on this, and I believe it's so for the deacon as well. And then the next two, we're going to put them together, vigilant and sober. Vigilant and sober. Here's someone who's serious-minded, not a goofball. You want a goofball pastor. You want someone who's got a serious mindset. And by the way, there's guys graduating from Bible college, 21, they're still not serious-minded. You know, you got to have a serious mindset to be in the pastor. You got to be vigilant. You got to be sober-minded, serious about things. Not goofing off about stuff. Not someone who's insensitive to the dangers around the church. Not someone with a whatever mentality. Whatever. Doctrinal issues, whatever. Church practices, whatever. That's not being sober or vigilant. The pastor has to care about stuff like that. He's got to be focused on stuff like that. He's got to take care of stuff like that. Little things matter to him because he's vigilant and he's sober. He's like a watchman on the wall. He's like a guard dog. Listen to Isaiah 56:10. I love this verse. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. I heard a sermon one time. I said, the least you can do is bark. Amen. You got guard dogs and they're too lazy to even get up and bark. And here's someone breaking into the castle. Tell you, we have a little dog at home, and he's a little chew-weenie or chorky, weighs 2.5 pounds. And I came in the side door of the house today, and he was with Emily on the couch, and I tell you, he sounded like he was a 100-pound dog ready to rip my leg off. Apparently he's half blind, didn't recognize me, or maybe he did recognize me, I don't know. And he only weighs 2 pounds, but at least he can bark. Amen. And it's sad that so many preachers will let things go on and are just willingly ignorant of things going on in their society and won't even stand up and bark and sound a warning and say to their churches, hey, this is what the Bible says and this is what we ought to be doing. So you ought to be vigilant. You ought to be sober. You ought to be of good behavior. His walk has to match his talk. What did I say Sunday night? Our kids learn a little by what we say. More by what we do, most by what we are. That's why if you're not living it, you want to lecture them. You may be saying the right things, but they're not listening. Because you're not walking the walk. And the pastor has to walk the walk. He's got to be someone of good behavior. By the way, so does anyone who teaches or preaches a Sunday school lesson or preaches in a pulpit ought to be living out what they preach or teach. Of good behavior. Given to hospitality. That's someone who cares about their guests. Now, in New Testament times, Christians and preachers would travel, but it was different. Hotels and motels were more like brothels and bars than a Motel 6 or a Holiday Inn. And so many times Christians wouldn't feel comfortable staying in places like that, and preachers wouldn't want to go to places like that. And so Christians would open their doors to each other, let them people stay inside their homes. And now these days, hotels are better, And when we have guests in, we always put them in a hotel. Not because they're too good to stay in someone's guest bedroom, but frankly, many of us don't even have guest bedrooms anymore. But also because I think they'll be more comfortable staying in a hotel than staying in your house and sharing your bathroom with somebody else. And so when we have a guest preacher in, we put them in a hotel, we take them out to dinner, we give them a love offering. And if we can't take care of them, I don't want to have them in. Had a preacher schedule a meeting with us, a church planner, I think it was, maybe it was a missionary, I forget now. He scheduled a meeting with us months in advance. And we're going to have him on a Sunday night. And I told him, he was from North Carolina, I said, now you need to find other churches in the area because it's not going to be worth you coming out here just to go to our church for one service. I mean, we're going to do our best to take care of it, but you need to find other churches around us. There's a whole bunch of churches around us. In the Metroplex, find another church to go to so it's worth your time and gas to come out here. Well, he didn't find any. And the week before he called me and said, well, I'll be coming all the way from North Carolina that day to get to you. And he said, is there any way we can reschedule? And I said, well, I definitely don't want you to drive all the way from North Carolina. It wouldn't be worth our love offering is not going to cover even your gas money to get out of here. I said, I'm going to send you a love offering and we'll just have to cancel the meeting. And I did. I mailed him a check, even though he never even came out here, just to be a help to him. But I wasn't going to have him come out and spend all that money on gas and everything just to come out here and be with us for one service. I just believe in being a good host. I believe in being more concerned about them than me. And when our guests come in, we need to treat them nice and treat them with respect. And then when we have visitors in our church, we need to be hospitable to them. Do our very best to make them feel at home. And so give into hospitality. And then the next thing is apt to teach. Here's someone capable of teaching the Bible. That knows something and has some skill in teaching and conveying truth. I guess, I don't know how to say this, but now you're all listening. I guess some of the nicest parting compliments I've ever gotten were people that said, "Pastor, we're leaving the church, but we sure learned a lot while we were here." It's like, well, I'm glad you learned something. I want to be a good teacher. I think it's more important for you to learn something to be entertained. And we ought to learn, and preachers ought to be able to teach. And then, not given to wine. Now, in New Testament times, and it's still this way in Europe, people just drink wine all the time. Our friends in Europe, you know, they tell us that everyone drinks. All their houses have wine vines over their garages and stuff. And they drink meal with everything, and even the little kids drink wine. And so you have people getting saved, and Paul's saying, hey, the pastor ought not be a drinking man. Of course, the pastor shouldn't be given to wine, and that's something that the Bible teaches. We're not even to look upon the wine when it's red, when it moves itself, when it's fermented, when it can affect our sobriety. And so not given to wine. Certainly the preacher shouldn't have a drinking problem. And then there's a couple we're going to put together, not a striker or a brawler, but patient. And you can't have a pastor representing the Lord Jesus Christ going around getting in fist fights, brawling with people, or running over people to get his way. Brawling his way through every problem. But patient. Someone who is willing to bear injustices, even put up with a lot of stuff, instead of always striking out or brawling to get his way. The next thing, two things together. Not greedy of filthy lucre or covetous. Now, a preacher shouldn't be in it for the income, but the outcome. Now, the New Testament teaches that the church ought to support their pastor and he's worthy of his hire, but no one becomes an independent Baptist preacher to get wealthy. And certainly that should not be his desire. The next thing, one that ruleth well his own household, verse 4, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? I think these are ignored too much. So the pastor ought to have his own household in order. He ought to have his own house in order. His wife ought to be supportive. His children ought to be in subjection. And sometimes it doesn't work out that way, and a pastor does his very best, and his kids grow up, and they leave the home, and they go their own way. But when they're in his home, they should be in subjection. And if he can't take care of his own house, maybe he should drop out of the pastorate and get his house in order. Because he only gets one family. And as a pastor, one of my decisions I made early on was that I was going to focus my early ministry on my family. My kids are at home. I told you Sunday that within 6 years they'll all be gone. I'll have more time to do stuff. But I'm going to take care of my family while they're in my house. I want to do that. And so a pastor ought to be a family man. And he ought to rule well his own household. The next thing, not a novice. Now, what's a novice? Someone that's not an expert. A newbie. Someone who's just getting started. They're not grounded. They're newly planted. They're not experienced. Someone who is a novice. And then, you ought to have a good report among the unsaved. How's his credit? You know one thing that disappointed me when I came to Wiley and we started dealing with banks? And I started trying to get a loan from different banks to get our original loan for this property. And the bankers would tell me, "Pastor, too many pastors don't pay their debts. They agree to something and then they leave and leave it undone. Or they take their..." Oh, I had an electrician. And I called him to get a job done. He said, "I don't work for churches. They don't pay their bills." I said, "I will." He said, "Nah, not going to do it." And so a preacher ought to have a good name. You ought to have good credit. If we have someone in, hey, listen, I don't look for freebies on stuff. Now, if someone wants to give me a discount, we'll take it. I'm not stupid. But if I want someone to come out and do a job, I want to pay them for it. Now, if they say, don't worry about it, then I won't worry about it. But don't say that to me if you don't mean it. But if I ask someone to do a job, I'm willing to pay them because I want to have a good reputation. We have someone come out, you know, before Brother Chandler, we used to have to hire all these other people. Brother Chandler is like a Swiss Army knife of handyman stuff. But, you know, we ought to have a good reputation. There's no one in Wiley, Sachse, Levon, Nevada, anywhere in this area that can say Lighthouse Baptist Church or James Raspberry hasn't paid his bills. Doesn't happen. So it ought to have a good report. Now, what about the pastor's wife? Verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. And someone said, preacher, that's just the deacon's wife. Well, I'm not so sure. I think maybe that's both of their wives. You think the deacon's wife has to be this way and the pastor's wife can be hanging in the bars and stuff and God doesn't care? I think the pastor's wife ought to fulfill this verse also, that she ought to be grave, not a slander, not a gossip, sober. Amen. Get that, Mrs. Raspberry? All right. Faithful in all things. Now, these are tall walls and they take time to prove. I think preachers make a mistake. I think churches make a mistake when they try to thrust people into the ministry just to say they have someone in the ministry. From the time of Paul's salvation to his call into the mission field was 8 years. And he'd grown up learning the Word of God. And so when Brother Absher, you know, they left to start a church, but it was after 4 years of Bible college and several years of getting things in order and proving themselves for 8 years. Didn't have to be that long, but that's how it worked out in their situation. But when we ordained him, I had no doubt about what we were doing because he'd proven himself. And when we sent him out, I had no doubt because he'd proven himself. And when I recommended him to other churches, I had no doubt because he'd proven himself, you see. I think sometimes we thrust new converts in because they're excited, but they haven't really proven that they have the roots to take it and to make it in the long run. I want it known in our church that whoever surrenders to preach is going to be expected to prove it. You know, I'm not going to just ordain people so I can say I did. And I expect those who have surrendered to the ministry to show they're serious about it. And they're serious about serving the Lord. And if not, just be a Sunday school teacher and a church member. If you're called to preach, you'll be held to a different standard. If you're sincere about being a preacher, you're going to be held to a higher standard in your life. Well, real quickly, let's talk about the deacons. It won't take very long. We'll finish on time. Notice verse number 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not saying one thing in church, one thing out of church, not being hypocritical or liars, not given to much wine. Now see, the deacon can have more wine than the pastor. So why is there a difference? I think it just means the same thing. God doesn't want these men having drinking problems. And what a shame it is when deacons are drinkers. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Well, the deacon, he has a secular job. Well, he still shouldn't be greedy of filthy money. How sad is it that churches have deacons that own beer stores and have deacons that run stores that sell filth and things like that and bring that money into the church and all they care about is their money. And God said that shouldn't be seen in the deacons. Then it says in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved. Sometimes churches, they make a big mistake when someone gets saved. Maybe they have a business or they're known in the community and they immediately put them on a deacon board before they're proven, before they're grounded. Then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Now, I believe that the office of deacon is a temporary office. It says they use it. It goes on to say they have those that have used the office. And the idea of a lifelong deacon, whether he's still faithful after 30 years or not, if he just has that title, whether he still deserves it or not, I don't believe that's taught in the Bible. And I believe that's where a lot of churches get messed up because they ordain a man when he's 30 and he's on fire for God. When he's 55 and 60, he's an old moss-backed backslider, but he's still a deacon. And so I believe they ought to be proved, and I think that they ought to use their office, but I think it's just for a temporary time that they should use that office. And it says in verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I had the privilege of being a deacon at Trinity Baptist Church in Arlington. I think there were 7 of us. Maybe there were 10 of us. Then they had an advisory board. You see, what'd you do? Not much. A big staff. What did you do? Whatever they asked. Business meetings, things like that. Deacons can be a blessing in a church, and I'm happy that I got to use that office for a while. And was a joy to serve the Lord in that capacity. But I don't consider myself a deacon today. I think it was a temporary office that I had the privilege of trying to fill for a short time. And so, now, you say, preacher, that's interesting, but doesn't have anything to do with us. Yes, it does, and I'll tell you why. The pastor is an example. And if these are the requirements for the pastor, every Christian should look at those requirements and say, that's my example. That's how I should be. That should be what I'm striving for.